His gospel, and we're looking at chapter 5 this morning. Our sermon will be focused on verse 3, but we will read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Hear now the word of our God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus ends God's word. Let us ask his blessing now upon the preaching of it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can read it. We thank you that we can hear it, meditate upon it. We thank you that we have men raised up to proclaim and preach your word. We pray now that as your word goes forth, you would accomplish all your holy will with it, and we'd be sanctified and made more like Christ. To this end, we pray that your spirit would work in our hearts, that you would give us the eyes of faith and ears to hear. We confess that we are unable to grow in holiness by our own strength, so we look to you, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we begin, as it were, a mini-series in our overarching series on Matthew's Gospel. We have finished the introduction, and as we've gone through his gospel, we've seen the deeds of our Savior. We've seen the life that he has lived, and we've seen who he is and what he has come to do. And the last 2 weeks, we saw that he came as a preacher, and he came to raise up preachers. And here we are given one of his sermons. And it is probably impossible to overestimate the value of this sermon. This is probably the most popular sermon ever recorded. I don't know how one would measure it, but its value is known far and wide, even outside the church. People speak of the Sermon on the Mount, and if they say if people in the church merely lived it out, the church would be a very different thing. And we have to confess that even the enemies of Christ are right on that point. If we were more faithful to follow what our Savior sets forth here, we would be a very different people. The Puritan William Perkins, who I mentioned last time, speaks this highly of the sermon. "The Sermon on the Mount is a most divine and learned sermon, and may not unfitly be called the key of the whole Bible. For here Christ opens the sum of the Old and New Testaments." Very high words for what we're about ready to set out in the coming weeks to study. And in fact, not even the Puritans highly praise it, but we see this so far and wide in the church today. Broader evangelicalism, even liberals who deny key doctrines, look to this sermon. You can find people on podcasts who will say that they're going to just spend the whole year meditating on these three chapters of the Bible. Yet when we hear the world talking up the sermon, I frequently wonder if they've ever actually read it. Or I should say, if they've actually ever read the whole sermon in its entirety, because they've read maybe one or two verses of this sermon. The first being, judge not lest you be judged, and do unto others as you'd have them do unto yourself. Those are probably the only two verses that they know in the entire sermon. For if they read this sermon, they'd probably be extremely off-put, because the ethics that our Savior sets forth here are very different than the ethics we see in the world around us. And in fact, these people that build the Sermon on the Mount on these two verses, they produce a gospel of niceness. But when we read this sermon, we see that our Savior actually gives us a gospel of righteousness. This sermon here is a searching sermon. It is a sobering sermon. It ends with the people marveling at the authority of Jesus Christ. Whatever misconstrued ideas the world has of a Jesus that is after their own image, like some Middle Eastern guru just quietly sitting there on the mountain, and they expect the people to be like, oh, what kind and gentle sayings you had. How meek and how eloquent was this sermon. But as the people sat under the preaching of our Savior, they marveled at His authority. And our Savior here preaches a sermon of repentance. As we saw in the last 2 weeks, He came and we got that little summary statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what does it mean to repent? What does repentance look like? Well, our Savior gives us what repentance looks like. And He gives us this sermon here, laying out in detail what it looks like to turn from sin and to turn to Christ. And as again mentioned last week, there's a twofold parallel. We're going to look at, in these three chapters here, 5 through 7, a sermon on repentance. But then we'll turn back to the deeds of our Savior in chapters 8 and 9, and we'll see faith in Christ. What does faith in Jesus Christ look like? And these are the two graces that will be stressed here. One Puritan put it well that faith and repentance are the two wings by which a Christian flies to heaven. And yet, our Savior puts repentance first. Yet, well, as we looked this morning, you can't have true repentance without a true saving faith. And by way of introduction, I'd also point out who this sermon is directed to. If you look with me real quick at verse 1, we see that He sat down and His disciples came to Him. Our Savior goes and He preaches a sermon on repentance. And He doesn't go to the streets. He's gone to the streets. He has sent out fishermen to gather people to Himself. But this is a sermon given to the church. We think that it is the world around us that needs to hear about repentance. There's those who are living in open sin that need to turn from that and turn to Christ. That is very true. But it is also true that the Christian daily needs to repent of his sin, even at times to repent of his unrepentance. In one sense, that's the beauty of repentance, that when we fail to repent, as long as we are in this life before Christ comes again, we have the opportunity to even turn from our poor repentance and seek the Lord in all holiness. This is a sermon on repentance. This is a sermon for the church. This is a sermon that you and I desperately need to hear. It's a sermon that will search our hearts and will reveal areas where we fall short. And we will see our Savior calling us to more diligently pursue righteousness and holiness. If I could make a point of application in an introduction, as we go through this mini-series on the Sermon on the Mount, I would say listen for yourself. Don't be thinking as you hear of all these ethical teachings, oh, so-and-so really needs to hear this. Man, this lady in my book club, I'm going to text her this sermon as soon as it is posted because she is angry all the time and she just needs to hear about putting off anger. When we fail to sit under the Word ourselves, as we go through this, it'll be very tempting to think of everyone else who really should be here, who really should be listening to the Sermon on the Mount, rather than ourselves. Now with that said, we're going to look at verse 3 this morning. The sermon begins by describing the character of a true Christian. It begins with these things that we commonly call the Beatitudes. The word Beatitude is the Latin for blessed. And we see the word blessed here multiple times in these opening verses. And what our Savior begins to do is He describes what a follower of Jesus Christ looks like. We'll get 8 characteristics of a follower of Christ, and then 8 benefits. 8 characteristics and 8, well, actually technically 7 benefits that believers have who follow after Christ with genuine repentance. And one more point here. Notice that in these 8 Beatitudes, the first 4 deal with our inner relationship with God, and then the last 4 begin to deal with our relationship with those outside of us, with our neighbors. And yet our Savior sees that these are both extremely important to define what a Christian is. As we look here at the first beatitude, what we're going to see is that true happiness is found only when we find no goodness in ourselves, but instead find it in God alone. True happiness is found only when we find no goodness in ourselves, but instead find it in God alone. As we go through, where do you find true happiness? Are you seeking it in the riches of the kingdoms of this world? Or do you find true happiness in poverty of spirit and in the kingdom of heaven? As we go through this, we're going to notice 3 things. We're going to notice the blessedness, the true state of happiness. We'll then first look at what it means to be poor in spirit. And then lastly, we'll consider the right that the believer has to the kingdom of heaven. Look with me as we consider what the state of true happiness is. What does this word blessed mean? Now, in Greek and Hebrew, each of the languages have 2 different words that can be translated as blessed. And each word corresponds with the other. And by the Lord's providence, we'll be looking at the second of these words this evening. We'll be looking at a different type of blessedness. The one we have here this morning is the less frequently used one. It does not occur as often. And its emphasis is on an estate, a condition of the believer. Commentators often frequently complain how difficult it is to translate this. We might talk about it as happiness, but as I mentioned the word happiness, we'll quickly run into contradictions. How can you be happy and mourn at the same time? How can you be happy and persecuted? The word happiness, in one sense, fails to grasp exactly what is being said here. We might describe this word blessed as the good life, the life that everyone seeks after. Some commentators suggest the word fortunate minus luck. That man, that woman is very fortunate. Good things are always happening to him or her. Yet we realize that it would be sacrilege to translate this word with fortunate, because we know that nothing happens by luck. There is no such thing as fortune. To be in this estate is because God has done something. It is God who is doing good to this person. But as I've said all these things, again, this idea of true and genuine happiness, that condition of life that everyone wants to be in, where you're, in one sense, the magnet of all good things coming to you. This is what it is to be blessed, and this is what all men are seeking after. Well, the Puritan James Usher begins his catechism with this question: what is it which all men especially desire? And he gives the short answer: eternal life and happiness. No one truly wants to be miserable. People might seek it out in the most obscure and strange ways, but all men want to be happy. We don't want to go around perpetually sad. We want to feel good on the inside. This is what all men seek after. Yet, and when we look at the world around us, although all men seek to be happy, every person does so in their own imagination. They think that they can be happy by pursuing riches, by pursuing careers. And then they find out that falls short. And the next generation thinks instead of pursuing money, they're going to pursue experiences. My parents thought they would be happy by having lots of money, and they were never happy. They only ever complained. Instead, my generation, we will go and pursue happiness by having fun all the time. Other people seek to be happiness by doing the most obscene things to their own body, because they have failed to find it in this world alone. And yet what we see here is that true happiness is something that God reveals to us. And as we look at these 8 Beatitudes, they are paradoxical. You would never by your own mind, by your own reason, come to this understanding. Who would ever say it is happiness is found in those who mourn? Happiness is found in being persecuted, having people seek your life. And yet, our Savior tells us this is where true happiness is found. Although the world can't discover it, yet here our Savior reveals it to us. True happiness is found, first and foremost, we'll see, in being poor in spirit. To be truly happy, you'll need to have each of these characteristics, but the principle of all of them is being poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? I'd say to be poor in spirit is first to be aware of one's spiritual poverty. We're Calvinist here. We confess total depravity. We realize that there is original sin, that everyone is born in iniquity, that everyone is truly spiritually bankrupt. Yet we realize that this is a sermon that distinguishes between one group and another group. And we're not talking about the whole of humanity being objectively spiritually poor, but we're talking about those who actually recognize their poverty. Maybe you know some people who have large student debt. Maybe somebody who has hundreds of thousands of dollars in student debt, but they live their life as if they had no debt. They have the fun cars. They have nice houses. They keep buying more and more things. And you think that they are rich. You think they have lots of things, that they're living the good life. But if the bank were ever to come collect on their loans, if they were to sell everything off on the best day at the market, they couldn't pay off half of their student loan debt. And this is not the type of person who is blessed. It's not the person who, in one sense, is spiritually poor, but doesn't recognize it, lives life as if they are spiritually rich, lives life as if everything is going well with them. That is not what it means to be spiritually poor. Rather, it is to recognize that you have racked up a huge amount of debt and you are unable to pay that debt off. To be spiritually poor is to realize this. It is to realize one's spiritual poverty. That you lack all moral goodness. That you have committed sins. You have not merely erred and done what is wrong, but you have seen the law of God. You've heard of His law. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not lie. And you have done all of them. And you realize that you are guilty before God's holy bar. To be spiritually poor is to recognize as well that because you have done these things, you deserve God's wrath and condemnation. That these are not merely errors or mistakes that you've made in your life, but these are truly sins. That you have, by your wickedness, offended a holy and just God. Children, have you ever made a mistake on a math exam? Have you ever been doing a math test and gotten a problem wrong? Do your parents get angry with you if you get a math problem wrong? I hope they don't. And they try to teach you how to do math properly. Making a mistake on a math exam is not the same as sin. But children, if you were to cheat on your math exam, if you knew you didn't know the answer, so you instead looked at your brother or your sister or your classmate and you looked at their exam and filled that answer in, and you somehow got 100% on your exam, but then your parents found out that you had cheated, do you think you'd get in trouble then? Those are two very different things. And in one case, you actually got 100% on your exam. You made no errors, but in the other, on the one, you got no errors, but you cheated. On the other, you had errors, but you honestly took it. Do you see the difference? That there's a difference between making errors, making mistakes in life, and sinning against God. And when we say someone's spiritually poor, we're not simply saying that to err is to be human. We're not merely saying that occasionally we make make problems on our math exams. But what we're saying is, in one sense, we're cosmic cheaters. We are cosmic liars, that we have failed. God gave us an exam in life, and we try to skirt that around and do our own will. And He has found out that we are a bunch of cheaters, and He has now called us to the principal's office. He has called us to the bar and says that we are guilty. Do you recognize this about yourself? Our spiritual poverty even goes deeper. Because there are some people that will confess that they have made mistakes. There are some people who confess that they even deserve hell. But they're still in love with their will. They still want to do their own thing and follow their own desires. And yet these are people who are not spiritually poor. To be poor is to confess one's sin, but also confess that your will is corrupt and it ought not to be followed, that there is a better will in life. It is the will of God. And to submit yourself under that. Isaiah speaks in chapter 66 that those who are contrite in heart are those who tremble at God's word. They hear the law of God. They know they are guilty. They know they deserve punishment. And they know that that law ought to be followed. And so they tremble before that law rather than the masses of humanity that hear of their spiritual poverty and just don't care. And just go on with life, following their own wills. That is not what it is to be spiritually poor. And if I can make one more comment about what it is to be spiritually poor, it is to be a beggar of God. This word has this connotation of one who begs and looks for help from others. To be spiritually poor is to see our destitution and yet to look unto Christ. And plead with Him for riches, to realize that if we are left to ourselves, we will spiritually starve. But we have seen in Him abundance of righteousness, abundance of goodness, and to wait upon Him. I had us read from Psalm 34 this morning. Turn back with me to Psalm 34. There we see the psalmist frequently speaks about the poor. He does so in verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their trouble. Verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. And we saw in verse 6, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him. But look how it ends in verse 22. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. It speaks about the poor, but it doesn't really speak about the poor who lack physical things. It's the poor in heart, the contrite in spirit. And he also goes on then to describe it as those who trust in the Lord. It's not merely to recognize one's depravity, but to look then for riches in Christ. Christ begins a sermon on repentance here by talking about faith, as those who have nothing in themselves, looking unto Christ for their all. And although to be poor is to be a shameful thing. To be poor in spirit is even more shameful. To confess that there is no good thing within us. Yet our Savior says, this is the one who is blessed. This is the one who lives the good life. And look at this. Those who are poor in spirit own and have this great benefit. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Notice here that it's in the present tense. All the other Beatitudes, except for the last one again, are future tense, speaking about benefits that will come to the believer at the end of times. But this is a present tense, something that the believer has right here and right now. And notice this. They have a right to the kingdom of heaven. It's not that they are the kingdoms, but rather the kingdom is theirs. They possess the kingdom. Think about this. When refugees are fleeing their country out of persecution, they would in one sense happily come to another country as long as they're not persecuted. They will submit themselves to the rules of that nation as long as they can have food and life. They'll happily come there even though they don't have a right to vote in elections. To be a citizen is to be even something greater. You live in a country, you have rights, you can vote, you can make decisions. But you wouldn't say that a citizen necessarily owns that nation. And here our Savior says that it is the poor in spirit. They own, that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It is their right. It is like taking a refugee who has fled their home country, who has left with nothing but the skin on their back, and they come to a new place, a new nation. And there, they are given the keys, as it were, to Buckingham Palace. They are given, as it were, the right to walk around the halls. They can choose any room they want, and they'll make that their bedroom. And if they want, they can go play with all the royal corgis that they want. That is theirs now, instead of merely being living in a safe place. This is extraordinary here, that those who are poor in spirit are given this right. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Although they are poor and have nothing yet, by the grace of God, they are given everything. As we go through this, it leaves us with one simple question. Are you poor in spirit? Have you seen your own spiritual poverty? Are you aware of it? Do you see the guilt of your sin? Do you see the punishment that you rightly deserve? Do you see the goodness of God's will above the goodness of your own will? If you do, then you are blessed. And this, in one sense, is meant to encourage you. Although the world might mock you, the world might laugh at you, you might think that you have nothing. Here, in fact, you have everything. What is the kingdom of heaven? It's that rule and reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts. And it's, as we have a right to it, we see that glorious privilege of justification. Those that are not poor in spirit will be cast out. They will be sent into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yet those who are humble before the Lord, they will enter in to the blessed presence of God and have fellowship with Him. Not because they are great. They just admitted that they had nothing in themselves that made them worthy of entering into this kingdom. They're justified by faith alone, by confessing their sin. But they also have this glorious privilege that is yours if you are poor in spirit. They have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. They are sanctified day and day. God's graces begin to work in their heart. And although they have no righteousness in themselves, they become more and more conformed to the image of their Savior because the kingdom of heaven is presently theirs. As we go through these Beatitudes, they'll continue to expound more and more on this first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It objectively describes the believer as a poor man. And then the rest will show how this poorness of spirit begins to express itself. As we finish here, think of the one who has become poor for us. Jesus Christ, who was rich. Jesus Christ, who was equal with God the Father. Yet He came. He laid aside His crown for our souls. He came and He died and emptied Himself. And He bore our sins. He was cast out from the presence of God that we might enter in. This, He is the one and the one only that gives us access to the kingdom. And it's not merely being poor in spirit. Poverty doesn't, in one sense, merit the kingdom. Christ merited the kingdom for us. And yet He is gentle and lowly of heart, and He says, "Come unto me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is the poor that seek out Christ, who has merited a kingdom for them. Does this describe you? Are you truly blessed? In a world that is anxious, a world that is falling apart, that is looking for happiness, have you found this paradoxical happiness in being poor in spirit? Let us pray. O Father, You are our God, and we are Your people. And we are so through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given Himself for us. We pray now that by Your Spirit, You would continue to empty us of ourselves, that we would look less and less unto our own goodness, which is not a thing, but that we would look unto Christ and see His goodness and love and adore Him all the more. We pray this in His name. Amen.